Good morning. What a lovely morning it is after that gloomy Sunday afternoon we had yesterday. This is the Bible study on AM 850 KFUO. I think Gary introduced me as the filling host. Well, if I want to be the filling host, I'd like to be Apple. That's my favorite filling. Chuck will be off this week, and I have the pleasure of filling in for him. During this segment of the program, with us today is Pastor Ron Rall from Timothy Lutheran Church down in South City, or as we say over at Ascension, beautiful South St. Louis.
That's right.
On Filer, right?
It's nice to be here.
You're just a little bit east of Jameson on Filer, right?
That's right. Just one block.
One of the three congregations at Word of Life Lutheran School?
That's correct.
How are all the kids doing?
Well, at this stage of the year, they're all pretty much, you know, thinking about vacation. I think it's pretty hard for teachers at this stage, you know, to kind of hold attention. The eighth graders are getting ready to go on their class trip, you know, and
sixth graders just came back.
Came back from a week at a camp. And so, yeah, it's kind of a wrap-up month in a lot of ways.
How did your sixth graders do? I got letters from my daughter that sounded just like, hello, Mudda, hello, Father.
Yeah. It was. Well, I haven't talked to any of them yet, but I was out there for one evening for a devotion, and it seemed like they were having a great time.
So, really?
Yeah.
Well, something about that and the letters I got don't match up.
Oh.
I'll have to ask her about that. There were bugs, and there were snakes, and there were blisters, and there were lost cameras.
Oh, well, that's always true. Science camp, yeah.
Well, we get to go through chapter 4, at least the first part of Ephesians today. This is not a whole lot here, just unity in the church and brotherly love and getting along with each other. And, well, I'm sure at Timothy we don't have any issues about that.
Of course not.
No, of course not. Well, before we begin, let's pray. And it's been sort of on my mind, this family over in Illinois where the mother and the two sons were killed, if we could remember them, because that may turn out to be a very ugly thing by the time all is said and done.
What's the last name of that family?
Don't remember.
Coleman? Or
Coleman, I believe. So you're right, yeah.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for this day and for the assurance of your love that accompanies us throughout not only this day but all of our days. We are thankful for knowing that your grace envelops us and that we have the forgiveness of our sins through the suffering and death of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word. We pray that your spirit might guide and direct us into the truth, that we might be strengthened and renewed in our faith and trust in your promises. We pray, Heavenly Father, for your mercy and your grace upon those who are grieving, especially those who grieve the death of the Coleman family. And we pray that you would guide and direct those who are seeking to understand and to resolve this situation so that peace and harmony might be restored to that community that's suffering, especially in Colombia. We pray that you would be with us, strengthen us, renew us, and continue to direct us in all our ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, we get the first six verses of chapter 4, which starts with the heading, Unity in the Body of Christ. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, I don't see much controversy there, do you?
Well, you know, as far as the whole question of the unity of the church, this is one of the key passages in the Scripture, one of two or three key passages which talks about the unity that Christ gives the church, the Spirit creates in the church. And that unity is something that is here, Paul describes it as a given. It's something that we have, not that we create. But at the same time, it's something we strive or should strive to maintain. And so when people look at the church, you know, the first thing that probably crosses their mind is not unity, but disunity. In fact, you know, there's a lot of brokenness, a lot of separation, so many differences and misunderstandings that when people think about the church, they hardly ever think about the church in terms of its unity.
Well, that's why I mentioned the Coleman family, because the father worked for Joyce Meyer Ministries. That was pretty prominent in the news. And as if some were speculating this weekend with the police investigation, it may turn out that, that there's some speculation that the father might have been involved in this in some way, shape, or form. What does that do to the Christian church? Because here it's all over the, employee of a ministry. And this doesn't seem like the kind of behavior one would expect out of people in the church.
Well, and this happens all the time, not specifically like this, but whenever there's any accusation leveled against anyone who's prominent in Christianity, whether it's an evangelist or a television personality or someone who's noted for their stand in public stand in reference to the Christian faith, whenever there's some kind of a moral failure or something, it reflects badly on the whole church. I know that as a pastor, for example, I think probably respect for clergy and respect, and admiration for that particular vocation has waned from where it was, when I was growing up. And it's in large part due to the fact that there have been so many examples of, clergy failing to live up to the standards that Paul is talking about right here. Be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. We don't see that happening, and so it devalues everyone in a sense.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Even though Chuck's away, the format remains the same. Your calls and questions are, of course, welcome as we go through these first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Before we begin, is it a good idea to maybe redefine in some simple terms justification, sanctification, and the difference between those two? Is that what we're talking about in this section?
Well, not specifically, but it's never a bad idea to redefine that. I don't think justification is the work that God does in, and it's really Paul's favorite metaphor, you might say, for describing what's happened to us in terms of salvation. Paul says that God has declared us to be righteous because of what Christ has done for us. It's a transfer of our sin to him. He takes our sin upon himself and then in turn transfers his righteousness to us so that we have been justified before God. And all of that is the work of God through his son Jesus Christ. Sanctification is, the work that the Holy Spirit does in us to create good works, to create the holiness that God desires. And we have no ability to cooperate in terms of our justification. We can't do anything in terms of that. But when it comes to sanctification, the power of the Holy Spirit works in us to both will and to do what God desires, so that we cooperate in a sense. We participate. We respond to the direction and guidance of God's Spirit working through the Word and the sacrament so that, we can carry out God's purpose and God's will.
It seems that more and more, if you watch the public face of Christianity, and we're in such a media age, that public face seems to be more TV-based than anything else. It seems that the focus that the average TV preacher is talking about is how you behave. The Christian life is how you behave. Some even go so far as to say, if you behave the right way, God's going to reward you. You're going to have riches and you'll have a good life, maybe your best life now, who knows. They even go so far as to talk about how you should orient your politics if you're a Christian. You've heard this term, the evangelical vote, whatever that may mean. I think, we Lutherans were the original evangelicals, but we seem to have let that title slip away from us somehow.
Well, the title's been corrupted, and that's the reason why it slipped away from us. Evangelical means gospel-centered. It comes from the word, the Greek word for gospel. But what evangelical means today is not so much gospel, but oftentimes, a certain standard, like you say, a standard that should characterize the way Christians live and act. But that's law, not gospel. And so because the title has been distorted, and the word has been distorted in many people's minds and in the general usage in the population, it's difficult to get it back. It's just one of those words that's elusive, and we have a hard time reclaiming it now.
Well, how much of Christianity is really about behavior?
Well, I think if you ask people in general, what's a Christian, oftentimes they'll begin to define that in terms of what Christians do. They may start with saying, well, Christians believe this, but generally speaking, I think the general population thinks it's something they do. But the reality is that a Christian is someone who puts their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. They follow Christ. That's where the original designation comes from. We know from the book of Acts that Christians were first called that in Antioch. Until that time, they were called followers of the way. But gradually, you know, in terms of following the way was Christ, and so they called them those who follow Christ, or Christians. I think it's important to, you know, to emphasize that, because a Christian isn't someone, according to Scripture, who measures up to certain standards, who can do this and this and this, or who accomplishes certain things. But a Christian is one who puts their trust for eternal salvation in Jesus Christ and what he's done for them. But then, of course, Christians respond because of faith in the way they live and the way they carry out their life. And that gets down to behavior and patterns of loving others and humility and the fruit of the Spirit that the Spirit produces in us.
You know what I find very frustrating is when someone like a Paris Hilton winds up on the wrong end of the law, goes to jail, and then emerges to the press conference only to reveal that she has found Jesus. And then the lifestyle resumes. And I don't know really what to make of that. On the surface, I find that kind of frustrating because is this just sort of a gimmick now where if you go to jail, you find Jesus, but unless you're in jail, you really don't need him?
Well, you know, I don't know. I guess we probably have to reserve judgment in every case because there are examples of people who have done that. Chuck Colson is a good example. After the Watergate thing, he went to prison. It was in prison he was converted. And he came out of prison, you know, wanting to make, you know, an impact for Christ and to make a clear witness for Christ. It was pretty difficult for him, you know, for people to accept that conversion as being something real. So people are a little bit skeptical first, and I think maybe rightly so, because how do you know that this is a genuine conversion or maybe just, you know, somebody doing it for publicity or whatever? You know by the fruit. You know, how do you know whether a tree is good or not? By the fruit it bears. And so the kind of fruit that Christians demonstrate in their lives is pretty important. You know, we just had the gospel reading for this week is John 15, where Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And if you remain in me and I in you, you can bear much fruit. So the kind of fruit that he looks for in our lives is due to the fact that we're connected to him. So the connection to him is first, it's primary. Without that, he says you can't do anything. But being connected to him and cared for by the Father, who's the gardener, the vine dresser, pruned, if you will, cut back if necessary, we should bear fruit.
Well, who in their right mind takes a bad vine and puts it onto a good, you know, a good vine? Who grafts bad vines into good vines?
Well, only God can do that. And, of course, that's one of the images that Paul uses when he talks about the Gentiles. You know, in Romans chapter 11, he talks about the fact that they were not originally a part of the vine or the tree. There he's kind of using a tree instead of a vine image. But they've been grafted in, connected to that living plant, which offers life. And now they're bearing fruit. And those branches that don't get cut off. So there's judgment involved in that too.
Well, see, what I keep coming back to is this whole behavior thing, because what Paul is telling us here is, all right, you've been saved, you've come to the true saving knowledge of Christ, now act like it.
Mm-hmm.
And we seem to be confused, especially in, you know, an American evangelical context, and maybe I have to exclude Lutherans from that a little bit, but we seem to be hung up on behavior as primary, as a way of expressing our faith, and it becomes more about what we do versus what we say. Which of those two is more important? Is it about what we do or is it about what we say? And how do we avoid being a hypocrite in that thing?
Maybe a little better way to say this would be, or at least a different way to say this would be, what's more important is who we are. And that goes back again to the gospel reading that I just referred to from John 15. We are in Christ. And that's the primary thing. It's all about our relationship to Him. And it's not that the fruit is not important. It is. But we don't bear fruit by our own efforts, by our own exertion of will and purpose. But we bear fruits because we are in Christ. We are connected to Him. And so a Christian defining a Christian has something to do with their relationship to God through Jesus Christ. And if that faith is present, if what they say, but of course, you know, if we confess with our lips and believe in our hearts, you know, so it's a both and. It's not just because you can say anything, and people do that frequently. You know, they'll say things, but maybe it isn't really there in their hearts. Then we would expect also that there'd be a transformation in that person's life in terms of the way they live and the way they bear witness to Christ. So it's always both and. It's never either or. The scriptures make it clear that, faith and works go together, that works always follow faith. Where there is true faith in Christ, love will be demonstrated. And that's what Paul's advocating here. Be what you have been called to be. You've been called out of darkness into light, into a relationship with Christ. You've been called to be God's children. So live that way. Reflect that. And that's the challenge we all face.
Well, the challenge is in the judgment. We're not supposed to do that, are we?
Well, we're not to judge.
Or are we?
No,
I'm not supposed to look at you and what you do and go, well, I don't know about Ron. He's not, I don't know.
Well, yeah, we are. We're not called to be judges. And the strange thing is that I think the perception out there among those who are not Christians, those who are not churched, is that Christians spend a lot of time engaged in judgment. And that's why they consider us hypocritical, because that's judgmental. And, it doesn't mean that there can't be evaluations based upon God's word. I mean, God's word is clear, and we have to stand up and say, you know, if something is right or wrong. But we have to be careful not to try to judge a person's heart and their relationship to Christ, because we can't determine that. We can see what's visible in a person's life, and we can say that's right or that's wrong, but a person's relationship to Christ is not visible to us.
Now, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul establishes some sort of ground rules or basic tenets of the faith. You know, Christ is our only means of salvation, and this is only, you know, it's grounded only on the unconditional love of God, that we can't do anything. As we look into chapter 4 and we start talking about this, how do those two things play into Paul talking about how we get along inside the church? How does that encourage us to sort of be co-workers in this call that we have as Christians?
Well, again, you know, he starts off this chapter with really an exhortation. He's provided us really with, you know, a fundamental look at what the gospel is, what God has done for us. Once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive in Christ. And all of this is the work that He has accomplished. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Right. But now He comes really he's beginning to talk in terms of exhortation. I beg you, therefore, live a life worthy of the calling that you have received.
Were these people sort of resistant to that? Is that why he has to exhort them?
No,
to do
I think,
this?
But that's the challenge that we all need that. When we say, do we preach the law today or just the gospel? Well, we preach both law and gospel. Law to convict people of their need for a Savior. The gospel to describe what that gift of God is all about, the good news of His forgiveness and grace. But also then, you know, to challenge people to respond in ways that are pleasing to God, to describe what it looks like when people recognize who they are in relationship to God and how and what God desires for them and of them. And so that's really where we come to here. You know, Paul is exhorting them to respond to that gospel message, to live a life that's worthy of their calling.
You think it would be more natural? You think that you would come to salvation, you would see what Christ has done for you, God's saving plan, and it would be more organic. You wouldn't have to be told, behave better, do better, express yourself in more of a Christian way. Why isn't it organic to us?
Well, it's it's not that it's not organic. I mean, there's something in us that's the spirit that is encouraging us and moving us and motivating us and empowering us to live in accordance with God's will. But there's also that old man in us, that old nature that hasn't really completely died, that's still exerting its influence on us. And we struggle with that. It's not a struggle that ever ends, really, this side of the grave. As long as we are flesh and blood, we'll battle with that. Because the old man, the old nature, the flesh, as Paul calls it some places, still is a reality that we have to struggle with and against. And so we have this sort of ongoing conflict in us that needs exhortation, calling, put off the old, put on the new. And it's a daily kind of thing. It's not something that you do once and then it's all over, but it's a daily kind of challenge.
So sin is the solvent that breaks the bond of unity.
Yeah, sin is, you know, at its root, whatever disunity we see is the result of our human failures, our sin, and our unwillingness to live in love and in accordance with God's will and purpose for us.
You know, when we talk about unity, you know, one God, one faith, we can't escape these first six verses without pointing out that one of the big complaints of Islam about Christians is that Islam seems to be united, whereas Christians, you've got Catholics, you've got Lutherans, you've got Episcopalians, you've got non-affiliated, you've got all this different thing. There is no obvious unity in the Christian church. And they point to this as being proof that the Christian faith is not a true faith.
Well, all you have to do is look at Iraq, and you can see that you have two different, at least two different
let's not get into
Muslim
facts
entities,
now.
You know, that are fighting with each other. And so there's great divisions within Islam too. And again, you know, it's pride and self-centeredness and all of those things play into it. I mean, those kind of problems are universal. They're not just in the Christian church. They're everywhere. And so you have the same kind of issues that build up everywhere.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is the Bible Study. Pastor Ron Rolfe from Timothy Lutheran Church and I are walking through Ephesians chapter 4, the first six verses, talking about unity and how that appears and why we sometimes get so wrapped up in behavior as opposed to, you know, it's what we do versus what Christ has done. Do you have a hard time talking to your congregation or just people in general about the distinction between having to do something, but now that we're in Christ, getting to do something?
Well, I think it's a distinction we have to keep making all the time, because otherwise we tend to distort the law and the gospel. You know, if we make it appear as if our doing something has anything to do with our relationship to God, then we've made the gospel into a law. Diluted the gospel so it's no longer a gospel.
This is the Bible Study. We'll be back in just a moment. Don't go away.
Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
AM850 KFUO has certainly been at work for many years sharing the good news of forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ on the radio. But that daily gospel proclamation lives on now through the many archive programs at KFUO.org. For example, you'll find a virtually endless collection of Bible study programs in our Bible study archives. Listen live or listen at your convenience. It's our service to you from KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute?
One of my favorite teachers, Dr. Robert Weber, had been writing about the state of the church at the turn of the 21st century for at least the last 15, maybe 20 years. He saw two problems compromising the mission of the church with the standards of the culture around us. He saw one problem as rationalism and the other as pragmatism. Of the first, he explained that there are some teachers trying to prove God, prove the Bible, find the intent of the author, and badger the people into the faith. The second problem was seen in the courses offered at many seminaries. Weber stated, many of the courses of study are on technique, CEO management, psychology, marketing, and the like. He concluded, Christianity is becoming defined by non-Christian disciplines. This may not be a new malady. Hints at the same state of cultural compromise are seen in the letter of Jesus himself dictated to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos about the church at Sardis in the Bible's book of Revelation. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds, that you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. The word St. John employs for waking up can be understood as either an appeal for the church in death-like slumber, or is a call to be alert lest they be caught unprepared by the sudden appearance of Christ when all things will end. Either appeal would be well suited for the extremes in the church today. I don't know a preacher who won't claim that he is teaching the Bible. Yet, if the people there from week to week don't know what the Bible says, then what exactly have we been teaching them? Lord, we live in an age not unlike that of the early church. So may you teach us today what you taught those who preceded us, to live in and for nothing less than the genuine faith in Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. For it is in His great name alone that we do live and move and have our being. Amen.
Getting Connected is a free monthly opportunity for newcomers to get acquainted with the resources available at the Alzheimer's Association St. Louis chapter. The program is designed for people with memory loss and those concerned about their loved ones' well-being. During the session, participants will view a brief informational video about the St. Louis chapter and have a chance to talk with volunteers on why, when, and how to take advantage of the Alzheimer's Association support and information. To find out more about this, contact the Alzheimer's Association St. Louis chapter.
Welcome back to the Bible study. This is AMA 50 KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner. Normally hear me with Diane Summers on the afternoon show, but Chuck's going to be away for a couple of days. And when Chuck leaves, I get the privilege of sitting in this chair during this hour and enjoy it tremendously. Pastor Ron Rawl is here from Timothy Lutheran Church. Welcome again.
Thank you.
For those who are just joining us, we're talking about Ephesians chapter 4, the first six verses. We've spent a lot of time on behavior, what a Christian looks like, how we behave, what is a Christian witness. Sometimes we confuse what's more important, what we believe versus what we do. And when we were off mic for a few moments during the break, we had a sort of a little discussion about where we want to take this half hour. There's so many different places to go. But you hit on a word that Diane and I had Dr. Paul Dieterding on Friday for Wordplay, and the word was tolerance. And I said to you, it seems to be that today we take great pride in seeming to believe unity is ignoring differences. And you had a response to that.
Well, you know, it seems that in our culture, you know, the interest in pluralism and multiculturalism, you know, has led people to believe that, you know, we have to be tolerant of everybody. And that means that you can't criticize anything. You can't really stand up for what you believe if you are asserting that that's true and other things are false. So we've lost the ability to make that distinction between what's true and what's false. You know, in mathematical, we wouldn't have any problem with that. You know, I mean, a math teacher, you know, would say, this is the wrong answer. you got the wrong answer. It's wrong. I'm counting it wrong.
But you tried really hard getting
yeah.
there.
but for some reason, and especially in the area of religion, you know, we can't do that, you know. And, of course, we're dealing with a different kind of knowledge. We're dealing with revealed knowledge. But it's very difficult for Christians today to stand up publicly and state what they believe. Witness the Miss America contest, you know, recently, without really yeah. being heavily criticized for it, being intolerant. And so, you know, I mean, Peter tells us, you know, that we have to be able to always give an answer for the hope that we have, but do it with gentleness and respect. Respect is important. You know, it's possible for us to respect the beliefs of others, but to insist that, you know, what we believe this to be the truth. And if we believe that this is true, if we believe, for example, that Jesus is the only way to salvation, then that means that these other beliefs are not going to lead people to eternal life. I think it has a lot to do with, you know, how we learn to speak in a public way, in ways that are respectful and yet, you know, convincing. That's the challenge. And Paul is, you know, Paul certainly wasn't afraid, you know, in his letters, you know, to say this is true, and that means that the other things are false.
But he was intolerant. How many times have you heard people, scholars even, talk about Paul, if the world would be such
a different
place.
In today's terms, yeah.
Yeah.
Paul was intolerant because he stood for the truth and he was unwilling to compromise. He would draw a line in the sand, in effect, and say, you know, this is it. It's very difficult to do that today without, you know, being hammered. Not that we have to be afraid of being hammered. I think probably we need a little bit more of that because, you know, if we're forced by our fear of criticism or being denounced, then we're not going to speak the truth, and we have to speak the truth. That's essential.
Yeah, but you're going to sacrifice so much. You're not going to be Miss America. Not that you would be, Ron, Miss America. But
yeah, for sure.
Now you've really blown any chance of becoming Miss America. Well, we've done a pretty good job of beating up the world here for a little bit and beating up sort of the problems, some of the defects in the church today. But what's Paul's idea of unity? How does he define it? What does unity in the church look like to Paul as he writes in Ephesians?
Well, first of all, the unity that he's talking about here is created by God. You know, he says there's one body because there's only one spirit. If there's more than one spirit at work, then you're going to have different bodies. But there's only one spirit. And the unity of the church really flows out of the unity in the Trinity itself, the Godhead. It's interesting how he puts this together, you know, because he says there's one body because there's one spirit, and there's one hope and one faith and one baptism because there's only one Lord. So our hope and our faith and our baptism are all into this one Lord Jesus. And there's only one family because there's only one God and Father of us all. So the unity that we have as God's people, unity is something that he's created, and it flows naturally out of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity. And that's, you know, indestructible, you might say. It's not something that can be changed. It will always be that way. We have that. It's a given. And we can rely upon it. We can trust in it. You know, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12, he says, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of the one Spirit. So the work that the Spirit does in calling and enlightening and in sanctifying, you know, creates this one body which we call the church. And when we look at the church, as we were talking about a little bit earlier, it doesn't appear to have that unity. But that's, and sometimes in theological terms, we help break that down, make it a little more understandable by saying the unity that we're talking about here is an invisible unity. It's a unity that is the result of a person's relationship to God through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, that the Holy Spirit has created. And only God knows those who are his. We can't look into another person's heart and determine whether that person is in the church or not. I tell people when we're doing our adult instruction classes, we probably have many people on our rolls that might not really have any faith anymore. They might be registered as members. They might say they might even say to other people, we're members of that church. But they may not have faith in their hearts. And so they might really be outside the Christian church. But we can't tell that. We can't determine that. And we can't judge that. Only God knows that. So the unity that Paul's talking about here is something that's invisible. It can't be seen. There's a visible kind of unity, too, that's created when Christians, participate together, when they share together, when they work together, when they witness together. And because of differences, theological differences, traditional differences, practices, that unity is hard to maintain in our world today. We've got some serious issues in the church. We have serious problems, serious theological issues. And those compromise our witness and are manifesting this unity that we have. And the world sees that. We have to acknowledge that. We have to be conscious of it. The world sees that. They criticize it. It may even drive people away from the church. And that's kind of what Paul's dealing with here when he says, do your best, eagerly desire to maintain the unity of the Spirit. In other words, it's something that you have to work at in order to create.
You mentioned something. It must be heartbreaking for you as a pastor to know that as you stand in the pulpit every Sunday and you look at those faces looking back at you, and I'm sure you engage them, you make eye contact with them, to know what you just said is true, that many sitting there really are not in this faith, really don't know Christ, and really don't know where their salvation, where their eternity will be.
Well,
and fearfully, maybe not where we hope it would be.
We never know that for sure, and that's why we continue to proclaim the same message again and again. Because we know the power of that message. We know the work that the Spirit works through that message to create faith where there's no faith and to strengthen faith where it's weak so that it can be strong and powerful.
Well, I guess you have hope every Sunday that this sermon will be the sermon that finally gets through to one of those folks, right?
That's right, sure. Yeah. And for those who already are firm in their faith, hopefully it strengthens them in their faith and encourages them in their witness and in their life as God's people.
Now, way back in the day, you were a missionary, weren't you?
That's right.
You went to New Guinea?
Mm-hmm.
I know I've heard your name a couple of times from Otto Hinze.
That's right.
He was the original trailblazer of that part
of
the world.
He was one of the first two missionaries from the United States that went into the area that our church worked in the highlands of New Guinea. Yeah.
I'm kind of wondering, a lot of churches I've seen in parking lots, you go on a vacation and you attend a church because you don't want to miss a Sunday just because it's vacation. And I've seen some signs in parking lots as you leave that says you are now entering the mission field. Well, from what you were just telling me, it sounds like the mission field is everywhere you are, even if you're sitting in church.
Yeah. Well, I think it's particularly important to help people understand that. Traditionally, I think people thought of missions as something that happened far away. But the reality is that our country is one of the largest mission fields in the world. If you think about how many unchurched people there are, those who do not know Christ, we have millions of people in this country that are without the knowledge of the gospel, and they live right in our neighborhoods. It's not as though they're, isolated in one particular area, but they're scattered out, and so it's a real challenge for us, especially in a culture that's fairly comfortable, not going through great crises. People think they don't need God. Sometimes proclaiming that message in that context is even more difficult than going into a more primitively technological society like the Highland people in New Guinea where we served. It's more difficult than that.
Hmm. Is unity in the church, talking to one another, not necessarily just outside of the four walls of the congregation, but talking theology, words of God, to each other inside the congregation? I don't mean just you as the pastor preaching to us, but I mean each other in fellowship, talking to each other about who our God is, what he has done, reaffirming what we believe, teach, and confess.
Well, it's important because, you know, if we can't manifest that unity in one congregation, if we can't, as Paul says here, be humble, gentle, patient.
Well, now you've just gone over the edge.
Bearing with one another.
Oh, that's just way over the edge.
But, you know, if we can't do that in a local community of believers, how can we possibly manifest it in the larger church? How can two congregations or three congregations, you know, that are in proximity to each other manifest that? Even if they share the same faith and the same witness, if they're part of the same, let's say, denomination. So the challenge is everywhere. It's because, like, go back to what we said once before, it's because of sin. It's because of our human nature that we struggle with that, you know, so that, you know, we're always at my congregation at Timothy, we're always trying to encourage, you know, people to love one another, to comfort one another, to pray for one another, to bear with one another. I mean, that's part of what it means to be a Christian, to live in that kind of unity, to manifest that unity. And if we can't do it, you know, in our own little fellowship, how can we possibly do it out in the world?
Hmm. Well, since you raised the point, how is Timothy doing?
Well, I mean, first of all, I have to say we're really blessed by God. We, I think we have a great witness in our community. We try as much as we can to be engaged in what's going on in our neighborhood and in our community. We're trying to witness to African immigrants, particularly. That's one big challenge that we have. Both French-speaking and English-speaking African immigrants. We have a ministry to Vietnamese out of our congregation. So we're trying, you might say, create a multicultural congregation.
Wow, you've really laid a task on yourself, haven't you? I mean, unity among a bunch of Northern European types is one thing, but now you're bringing people from all over the world together. How can get unity?
You know, God
out of
is
that?
Bringing them here, you know. And we're not gonna create that. But God is, you know, and He's opened doors, you know, for us. And we're getting ready on Pentecost Sunday, which is just coming up in 3 weeks. We'll have people read the gospel in their own language, and between both services, we could probably do that in about 25 different languages.
Wow!
So, you know, what we want to do is kind of give an opportunity for people to see the dimensions and the scope of the church that it embraces all people. And I'd like to think that the local congregation, particularly in the city, where, you know, we find, and we live in the city, that's where we work, there are all kinds of languages and nations present, that the church ought to reflect that. Because one day, you know, the vision of John in Revelation is, that's the way it's going to be in heaven. People from every language and tribe and people, you know, all gathered together around the throne praising God. And it seems like we ought to work hard as we can to sort of demonstrate that and manifest that in our worship today, wherever it's possible. It's not possible in every congregation because you don't have that diversity everywhere. But certainly in the urban context in this country, in any large cities, you have, you know, like we have here, we have Bosnians and Cambodians and Vietnamese and Africans of all different, you know, East Africans and West Africans and, you know, people from Asia and Afghanistan. And God is bringing those people here to us, some of them from places where it's not even possible for us to go, like Afghanistan, for example. But there are Afghans coming here as refugees and coming as refugees from other places, where it's not possible for a Christian to go and get a visa to be a missionary, but God brings them here. And so it opens up opportunities for witness and discipleship, you know, among those people here.
When you talk about missions, well, you know, this can sort of be the third rail. You know what that means, the third rail? If you've ever seen the subway in New York City, there's three rails. The wheels of the cars run on two, and then there's that third rail that has the electricity in it. With Metrolink, that's a wire that's overhead. But they use this term third rail because if you touch it, you're zapped, you're dead.
Mm-hmm.
And a bunch of teenagers who always think they're going to live forever like to go and hop this third rail. If they touch it, well, we know that there's a tragic result. The third rail about missions is trying to discern what our purpose is. Are we as Lutherans supposed to be out there converting people to become Lutherans, or are we supposed to be growing the church, increasing the unity in the church? How are we supposed to see what we do when we're in the mission field, wherever that may be?
Well, I think it's, I guess, I think what we're trying to do is we're trying to bring people to Christ. We're trying to introduce them to the God that we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to the salvation that He's won for us, to the forgiveness that He offers to us, to the grace that is ours in Him. And in doing that, we bring them into the body of Christ. When we baptize people, we baptize them into the body of Christ. So that we say in the Creed, I believe in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. That, if you will, is the invisible church. We are connecting them to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through baptism. We can only teach what we believe. And as Lutherans, we proclaim what we as Lutherans have confessed throughout the centuries about, you know, what justification is, what sanctification is, what the church is, what the Lord's Supper is all about, what baptism is all about. So we can only teach what we actually believe. And we believe that it's based upon what the Scripture says. So we have confidence to do that. But we are ultimately concerned about connecting people to Jesus Christ. And that's the important thing. And that's, you know, that's what our mission is. We don't have to kind of always go out. I don't think we have to always be out and asking, well, what is the church's mission today? Jesus gave us that. He said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching, you know. And that's our mission. It isn't going to change, really. And we shouldn't try to change it because it's God-given.
Hmm. So there is unity in the church outside of any given denomination.
Right.
As you say, we baptize into Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Why do you think then, and this is not in any one particular denomination, that Christians in general have this fear, this survival instinct, that we have to keep growing our church, not the church? Is that another point of disunity, where we lose sight that the important thing is eternity with Christ? Okay, so I get to stand next to Luther. Great. Will somebody be there standing next to Calvin?
Well, yeah, I mean, it's certainly, you know, you can get carried away with, you know, that interest in, you know, a particular denomination or a particular category of things. I mean, if we believe what we confess in what we have subscribed to in terms of, you know, what the Lutheran Church has confessed, and, you know, we should proclaim that. We should be excited about that message, and we shouldn't be ashamed of that message. But we should also, you know, be willing to recognize the fact that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, there is the church. Wherever the good news of Jesus Christ is proclaimed, the Holy Spirit is going to create faith in people. He's going to call them into a relationship with Christ, and He will be building the church. And so when we can recognize that other people have a saving faith in Jesus Christ, when they put their trust in Him for salvation, then we should be able to shake hands with them and say, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We may have differences. We may not confess everything the same way you do, but we can rejoice in the fact that we are a part of the body of Christ.
You know, that's where that word tolerance comes from originally, is out of the Reformation, when you had sort of what was originally seen as sort of a fracturing of the church. And I guess somebody looked up one day and said, you know, burning all these people to the stake really isn't accomplishing a whole lot. Maybe we should learn to tolerate one another in Christ, not accept, you know, see the distinctions, but not have to go out there and beat each other with sticks all the time. Is that sort of what you're getting at?
Well, it seems to me that it's more important for us to make a clear witness of what we do believe than to always be judging other people.
But it's so much easier to judge.
Yeah.
Why do you always want me to do the hard things?
Because judging just requires that we sit back in our chair and criticize, you know, and that's easy to do. But it's more important for us to be, you know, positive in our witness and in our proclamation. And Like our confessional documents aren't afraid to say, we believe, teach, and confess this, and therefore we condemn this. You know, we can condemn those things that are false. We can say, you know, if baptism is God's work, it's a sacrament, and in it he forgives us our sins, he gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit, and he gives us the gift of eternal life. And he can do that whether it's an infant or an adult, then we should proclaim that. And we should say, those who teach contrary to that, who say that baptism is not God's work, that it's just something we do, that we can say that's wrong, based upon what the Scripture says. But we can also be, you know, willing to acknowledge, you know, those who join us in confessing Christ as their Savior and their Lord, and give a clear witness to that too.
Well, I guess if you look at the disciples, you say, you know, the Great Commission about making disciples. If you look back at Peter, the sons of thunder, you know, who gets to sit where in the kingdom? They didn't really have, they were unified, but they still had their differences as well. So why should we expect any different today in the church?
Well, yeah, we all have different personalities and different gifts. And, you know, one of the things that Paul's going to talk about as we go along in chapter 4 here is that in the midst of this unity that God gives us, there's great diversity, you know. And the diversity doesn't destroy the unity. It enriches the unity. And so maybe the diversity in terms of, you know, the way we might worship, the kind of music we might admire or like, those things aren't destructive of unity. They simply testify to the amazing creativity of God, who gives all of us, you know, different kinds of gifts and abilities and talents, and those things in effect enrich the witness of the church. Look at the distinction in terms of languages in the world, and yet one Spirit comes to build one body of Christ.
Yeah, but as a Lutheran, you still think that God's native language is German, don't you?
I've traveled too far to know that.
Pastor Rawl, where is Timothy Lutheran Church located? And if someone wants to come and worship with you on Sunday or Saturday or whenever, when does that take place?
It's we worship on the two times on Sunday morning, 8 and 10:45, and then we have a Monday evening service also. And we are in South St. Louis. We are 6704 Filer. So we're pretty close to Highway 44 and Jameson, or the Arsenal exits. That's right where we are.
And if anyone has gone to Lindenwood Park around Easter time, you host a tremendous event, an egg hunt.
Yeah,
that's right. Very well. Pastor Ron Rawl, very good. You equipped yourself well today. Ephesians chapter 4, first six verses. Tomorrow we pick up where we have left off today. I'm Roland Lettner, in for Chuck Rather. Thanks so much for being with us. Up next, Paul Clayton with Ask the Pastor. Don't go away.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.